The Athenians of Paul's day would have loved the internet. We're told that they were news hounds. They would have loved the 24-hour news cycle because they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Back in 2001, there was a very fanciful special on television, and it was titled The Greatest Story Never Told. And so it's supposedly filling in the gap between age 12 in Jesus' life and age 30 when he began his public ministry. And of course, the folly of such a thing is that we have no way of knowing what happened during that time except to know that Jesus worked with his father as a carpenter. But the folly of it is that the greatest story has been told. The greatest story is the good news that's been told clearly and is the best documented historical reality and theological reality in the history of all of the ancient world. So there's news that is being ignored, and it was sad to see that television special, and we see all kinds of things like that on many different stations. But the fact is that Jesus the Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, and this, unlike anything else, changes everything. It changes everything. It is the very center of human history and the beginning of a new creation, as we saw from Ezekiel chapter 37. And this is the greatest piece of news that has ever been given. And so Paul now encounters the Athenians. These were great skeptics. And they were there in the Areopagus, which, by the way, wasn't just a place to give speeches. It was the high court of Athens. Notice they dragged him up there and said, "Now you tell us, what's this new thing?" So it's partly they're judging him, but they're also fascinated. What is this thing? Jesus and the resurrection? We've never heard anything like this. It's interesting to know and remember that he is speaking to a completely biblically illiterate audience. Notice before that the Bible, the Old Testament that is, was in Athens because there was a synagogue there. And then notice that Paul doesn't mess around. He goes from the synagogue out to the marketplace and he meets these philosophers. It's really a very unique passage, a very unique setting, and a very unique sermon that some have even claimed as a mistake. I don't think that the Lord would inspire Luke to write a mistake without saying that it was a mistake. No, this is actually a powerful sermon to these who had no knowledge of the Bible. It ought to also be a kind of model for us in talking to others that have no knowledge of the Bible. Our culture is becoming increasingly illiterate, not knowing what the Bible teaches. And Paul knew how to make contact with what they believed and show them that their idolatry had distorted the revelation of God and that now there was good news that could fill in a huge blank in their experience and life. And so the resurrection calls everyone everywhere to repent from idolatry. And this idolatry, of course, is there all the way back to the first Adam. The moment he saw through Eve, his wife, and accepted this temptation that the fruit was good to make one wise, that became worshiping of the creation more than the Creator. That single act of disobedience is what brought sin and death. Death, that is to say, physical, spiritual, and eternal into human history. And so Paul, he met those who are sinful idolaters, and they scoff at the resurrection. They scoff. And we oftentimes think that it's only in modern scientific Western culture that people scoff because they think that they know how to figure out reality through investigation, through empirical research. And we've done wonderful things through that kind of investigation with medicine and in various aspects of the sciences. But skepticism is born in the human heart. It's part of what idolatry does in distorting human perception. What idolatry does is it makes us love the world in which we live and not God, and it helps us to articulate ways of escaping God. That's what the Stoics and the Epicureans were into. They were seeking to escape God. And notice what they call him. There's a little humor here. They called him a babbler. But what that actually means is a rag picker, a scavenger. So they were not really respectful of Paul. The Corinthians were no better, in my opinion, but these people just looked down upon him because they had tremendous intellectual pride. They believed that they had wisdom which no one else on earth had. So what could this man, speaking of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, this rag picker, we're going to drag you up on Mars Hill and hear what you have to say. And notice that he doesn't cite proofs for the resurrection in his sermon. He simply declares it. What he does is he goes to the heart of the matter, which is the idolatry that's native to each one of us, the rebellion against God, which is there. He understands perfectly. It's one of the reasons why the great apologist Cornelius Van Til loved this particular sermon of Paul, because this, combined with Romans 1, shows that the true nature of evangelism is to bring the good news, all the while seeking to uncover that idolatry, which is just what Paul does. And he does it so brilliantly with his use of philosophers that they knew. He understood, and probably when he was in discussion in the marketplace with those philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, he was reminded in his conversation of just what they believed, because he had a fabulous liberal education. He knew the philosophies of the pagans as well as the scriptures of his Jewish background. And so they are full of religious superstition, and their idolatry, of course, does, and I love the way he puts this, idolatry creates God substitutes, which do two things. On the one hand, the gods of the ancient world reflect our sinfulness. Why? Because that's the perfect dodge. If you want to escape God, then you have to worship other gods who affirm your sinful nature. And then it also, idols cultivate that sinfulness. So the more they worship them, the more they become like them. Human sinfulness and idols play off one another to simply keep people in spiritual darkness. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's Adam and Eve. And worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And then in Psalm 115, those who make them, that is, idols, become like them, and so do all who trust in them. The art and imagination of man, that's Paul's way of describing what this idolatry is. And if you look at different cultures, there is some seriously beautiful art in the building of their idols, in the things that are painted on temple walls and engraved in the friezes of the Greek architecture. These were highly sophisticated people, much like our world. Sophisticated dodges, ways of trying to escape God. And little did they know that this rag picker would have a mind-boggling and a life-changing message that he would bring them there in the court of the Areopagus. Now, who were these Epicureans and Stoics? Because they were no doubt there in this audience, and they were no doubt, because Luke singles them out as the ones that Paul talked to in the marketplace, they were no doubt ones that had a tremendous influence on the intellectual tradition of the Athens of Paul's day. And so who were they? Well, 4 centuries earlier, they were 4th century B.C., they were Hellenistic materialists, which believed that everything is basically atoms. It's all material. Does that sound familiar? This is what so many people in the modern world believe, is that we're just physical. And in fact, all the things that we call sin are simply bad chemistry in the body or bad genes. And so they believed something very similar to this. They didn't have the ability to explore the genome system or anything like that, but that was their philosophy. It's a way of escaping God. All is atoms. And the mind is simply finer atoms. That's a very interesting way of distinguishing between the two, rather than saying that the mind is actually something invisible that is not material. The Epicureans worship the god of pleasure, the idol of pleasure. But be careful, they weren't into hangovers. They believed that we ought to have the greatest pleasure while minimizing our pain. And so they were not just bacchanalians, you know, having big parties all the time. They were serious in their view that we ought to seek happiness in this life by seeking pleasure and by keeping out anything that would distract us from the greatest pleasure. And they called religion basically a delusion, the God delusion. Again, does it sound familiar? Dawkins, this is the way that the new, so-called new atheists, they're as old as the Epicureans in their belief system. And in fact, they probably haven't read any good apologetics. At least Dawkins certainly hasn't. But then we have the Stoics. And their idol was a different one. It was the control of reason. They also sought to escape all kinds of pain and discomfort and depression, but reason would do this. And so it was a matter of controlling one's emotions, one's thought process, and that was their idol, again, another way of escaping God. And both of them believed that there was, because if we're just atoms, there's no future life. Once the atoms die, that's the end. And therefore, and this is what Paul picked up on, there is no judgment. No judgment. This is something that they wanted to sternly deny. And again, it's exactly like the modern world in which we live. Sinners, essentially, they have different vocabularies and different aspects of their mindset, but essentially, they have not changed since the day that Adam disobeyed God. And so their ignorance now, which is a focus of Paul, he picks up on that one statue to ignorance, really, the unknown God. This is the God, as Dennis Johnson so well says, that we know you cannot know. This is the can't know God God. It's what many people refer to as agnosticism, which is an interesting dodge because instead of saying they're atheists, which I think is a little bit braver, agnostic is sort of like, well, we just can't know. We're not denying God, but we can't know. And so we're off the hook, right? And Paul is saying, oh no, you're not off the hook at all, because I have come to declare to you the God that you say you cannot know. That's what I am here to do. That's why this is such a remarkable encounter that Paul has there on Mars Hill. This is a God that is an excuse for sin. And notice that when he says, I've noticed that you're very religious, he's not commending them. And it's a very interesting use of the word religious. Everyone is religious. Everyone on the earth. The question is, what is the object of your worship and trust? And they were religious. They just didn't have the right God, the living and the true God. And so what can be known about God, says Paul, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So he's saying that there's a revelation. Now, Paul is about to prove this in his preaching to them because he knows some of their poets, which, by the way, a footnote to put in a little a kudo for poets. This was the major literature of the ancient world. It was poetry because it was sung originally. It was how people remembered things in philosophy and their religions. And so he doesn't quote philosophers, interestingly. He quotes poets. And, of course, philosophers often wrote in poetry. But we have here, then, a knowledge of God, which is there in their culture. And Paul is simply pointing out, you know, you actually know something about God. The problem is that you've distorted it because of your presupposition that you can't know God. And some of your own philosophers have shown this. And so Epimenides said, in him we live and move and have our being. There it is. Wow. It's like what Paul said just before this in terms of, you know, everything we have and are depends constantly of God being present in our lives. You think about that, breathing, living, moving, our thought process. Everything that's now happening in this room is because God is immanent. He is present in the most pervasive way in every activity of human life and in all of the creation. Then he quotes two Stoics who say, for we are indeed his, that's Zeus's, offspring. So this is so interesting. And they were Aratus and Cleanthes. And so what they were saying was that we realize that we must come from some transcendent reality, something up there. Now, what's interesting is that the Epicureans believed that there were gods transcendent, but they really didn't have much to do with people contemporarily. So they were distant gods. And so when Paul says, no, in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets, he's saying to the Epicureans, you're wrong about God. But then on the other hand, there were the Stoics who said just the opposite, that God was there in human life, especially in reason, in the Logos. And so God is not transcendent. And Paul's saying, no, but he's also transcendent. So what do philosophers and human beings do? We distort God's true attributes. We distort them. And that's what they were doing. And Paul is saying, you have no excuse because God in the general revelation has revealed himself to you, but it leaves you without excuse. General revelation, the beautiful sunset, or the wonders of the genome system cannot save a sinner from their sins. But it leaves us without excuse because there is proof that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. He is both awesomely sovereign and transcendent and amazingly immanent and involved in every aspect of human life, and yet he is distinct from the creation. And of course, Paul then goes on to say that he's distinct from the creation, that he is not bound by your temples and all of your idols, none of this. God is not bound in this way. He is utterly transcendent. And then, of course, he brings the kicker, which is that he, up to this point, has been patient in history. But now, something absolutely life-changing has happened, and that is that his own Son, he entered history. This transcendent God entered history. This God who is in control of all creation entered history, and he was raised from the dead, having been crucified for the sins of sinners. Now, it's interesting. Some evangelical commentators have said Paul made a mistake here because he didn't give the gospel. We don't know what he said in the marketplace or in the synagogue, except that we have in other places, we have the kinds of things that we know he would have said. And we have to remember that he spoke for much longer than what's here. This took about 2 minutes to read. He might have spoken for 42 minutes. We don't know. But what we know is he was preaching Christ. His focus was on the resurrection because they were saying there's no life beyond material reality. His focus is on the resurrection because there's a day of judgment coming now. And their lack of excuse means that they need to repent and believe the gospel. The fact that Dionysius, the Areopagite, which means he was one of the judges there in the Areopagus, and a prominent woman named Damaris and some others, they weren't scoffers, they actually believed. And so we know that they could not have believed unless Paul had told them about the amazing good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really a call not only for us to repent of idolatry, but it's a call for all human beings who repent to participate in a new creation. This is why we like to say, and we can say this too often maybe, but Easter is really every Sunday. Now, there's a special time once a year in the spring that we get together with our families and we put a special focus on the resurrection. We talk about it a lot throughout the year, but the resurrection is important for Christians every Lord's Day because we are already part of a new creation. God has been merciful in postponing judgment because he's bringing the fullness of the good news in his Son into history. That's why we read Ezekiel, because what the resurrection of Israel, the uniting of the divided kingdom between the 10 tribes and the 2, is symbolic then of the nations being called into this new life, this resurrected life. And I love the picture of dry bones, and suddenly you see muscle, and you see flesh, and you see breath. And you can just picture, I think there have been movies made of this as well, to kind of depict this amazing scene. And it's a vision to Ezekiel that looks forward to the very Christ that Paul is claiming there in the Areopagus, the beginning of a whole new creation. He has come to claim the cosmos as his own. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so, the resurrection of Christ, then, is the first of a new creation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember, he's seeking to convince the Corinthians of the truth of the resurrection. Some of them doubted the resurrection. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as here, is showing them that everything depends on the resurrection of Jesus. It's a whole new beginning for human beings who are fallen and who put their faith in the Lord Jesus, we become part of a new creation. The resurrection signaled the beginning of a new creation. He is the first fruits of that new creation. But in these last days, says the writer of Hebrews, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so he is the heir of everything. The whole cosmos is his theater, is the temple. That's why in the book of Revelation, what we see is the imagery of the measurements of the temple. Okay, the cube of the holiest of holies, which can only be entered by the blood of the Lamb, that is expanded and becomes the entire cosmos. And so Paul tells the Colossians, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. And how this stands in contrast with what we used to call, I don't hear this phrase as often nowadays, but the New Age movement. And if you go into any bookstore, you'll see that there's a section for New Age philosophies, and you have tarot cards and all kinds of stuff. It's old. It's as old as Adam. Because what all of these so-called new religions offer is simply human potential. They're tapping the divine within us, which is a complete myth. We're made in God's image, but the whole point of the gospel now is that these self-sufficient intellectuals on Mars Hill, and we're in desperate need of the living and true God. And Paul is warning them, there will be a judgment. You will be held accountable. And as everything in your literature and culture gives you evidence that the God of the Bible that I'm declaring to you is the true and living God. He is your creator. He is the one that enables you to breathe and think all of your philosophical thoughts. And he is the one to whom you must give an answer. And we shouldn't distance ourselves from these Athenians. We should make sure that we are the ones who are responding. Because we too, unless we are truly united with the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we truly are part of this new creation, we too will be held without excuse on the day of judgment. And so that is our third and final point, that the resurrection calls you to repent in preparation for judgment. And Jesus' resurrection, of course, is the judgment of sin, death, and the devil's dominion. This is when he put all the opponents, all the enemies of God to flight. It was one thing to die, which he had to do to pay the penalty for our sins, but to show that that satisfied God's justice, that overcame the enmity between God and sinners. He raised him from the dead so that the death was a means to the end of glory. And this is why in our faith we must put the resurrection, it must be so central in the way that we think about who we are in Christ. When we're discouraged about the different things in life, our bodily demise, which tends to discourage us the older we get, and our own sinful natures, our own remaining sin, the things that we struggle with, all of these things will be answered in the resurrection that is coming. And in a real sense have already been answered in the resurrection of Jesus. The judgment on your sins and mine has already taken place. It's over. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him as Lord and Master, then the judgment is over. You have no fear of being held without excuse because Jesus has borne the guilt and the penalty and the judgment for your sin. This is what Paul was telling to these Athenians. They were in need of repenting. It's interesting. Evangelicalism likes big numbers, and so this had to be a failure. There are only a few people that believe. It's like, wait a minute. There were a bunch of people here who believed. We'll be able to meet them in the resurrection and say, what was it like to hear Paul preach on Mars Hill? They were saved by God's grace out of a biblically illiterate culture. That should leave us rejoicing. Not going, wow, what a failure. They didn't have a mega church. And so we should be careful as we think about this to be thankful for those that did, in fact, repent and believe the gospel and, in fact, came to realize also that history is going somewhere. You know, the view of history of those philosophers, all of them, was that it was a cycle. Everything was cyclical, going around and around and around. You see the same patterns over and over again. wasn't going to an end. So this was completely contrary to everything that they believed when he said that there's going to be a day of judgment. In other words, there is a terminus to history. History will come to an end, and so will your life. Our lives are a kind of miniature of history. Our lives will come to an end. And little ones, it's not because I am pessimistic. I'm actually optimistic just by psychological nature. But I know that I'm going to die. I saw my mother die, and I'm going to die. And some of us will die younger, and some of us will die older. But there is a judgment. And in Christ, we will go immediately into God's presence and dwell for eternity. And on the day of resurrection, we will be reunited with our bodies in the grave. And we will live in glory for eternity. And that's what Paul's saying. There's an end to history, and there's a meaning to life. If everything is just a cycle, there's no meaning. But when there's an end, then there's meaning. And this meaning, of course, is all going to come to a grand conclusion with heaven and hell. Judgment is coming. Paul is merciful to tell them of the coming judgment. Some people would say, and I think a lot of preachers are afraid to preach on hell because it sounds so mean, but it isn't. It is real. If hell exists, if judgment exists, then it's compassionate to warn people that this is about to happen. We just recently warned the Russians that we were going to drop some very deadly Tomahawk missiles right near them. We didn't want them to be killed. We were merciful, and we told them that that was going to happen. Well, this is the most merciful warning that anyone could ever issue, and this is exactly what Paul has said. And so the movement of repentance in preparation for judgment is summed up beautifully by what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, reflecting on the way that he was received when he went and preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. And so he says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So this is interesting because this was not a synagogue. He did go to a synagogue there, but these were pagans like the Athenians. They had no biblical knowledge until Paul came with the gospel. And so they turned to the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Central to the doctrine of the resurrection is the doctrine of the judgment of all people. And so one of the wonderful things that happened to those Thessalonians is that they now set their sights on a future end of history, a glorious end for the believer. And it says they are now waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's 10 sermons in that one verse because he's delivered us by dying for our sins. And so we long for the glorious inheritance that's yet to come. What an amazing thing that will be. And of course, Jesus' resurrection is an assertion of God's holiness. That is to say, that he cannot and will not compromise his holiness. That's why the cross, the death of Christ, is so important, because that satisfied the justice and the holiness of the living and the true God. And then finally, it is an assertion of his lordship. And so for us now as believers celebrating the resurrection, what does this have to do with Monday and Thursday? Well, it has everything to do with it, because it means that we are called to what? To live as new creations, as new creatures. We're to live shedding the grave clothes of sin. Shedding the grave clothes of sin. Shedding all of those things that seek to dislodge our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, shedding those grave clothes. And then, you know, there's also a wonderful application, brothers and sisters here, for us for evangelism. Paul, now not everyone is an apostle, certainly. There are only a few of them. And not everyone is a minister of the word. That's my job. And that's why we have Ultimate Questions Bible studies, because I love to go in. God has called me to go in and talk to people who don't know the Lord about the Lord. But it means as a church, we should know how to explain the good news to our neighbor. We don't have to know about the Epicureans and the Stoics. The more we know about our culture, the better. But we should just be willing to tell those that are destined for judgment about the good news. They may or may not listen. Some will always mock, But some, like Dionysius and Damaris, will believe. And so let's go out and live our lives as resurrected lives, shedding the grave clothes of sin and telling others the good news. Let's pray.